Before we get into the lesson, let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father God, we thank you for today. Thank you for this day that you've given us to worship you. Father, I pray that today that is what we would do in our hearts as we learn more about your word in the parable of the fig tree, that you have spoken of future times. And Father, also pray for our worship of you today in song and in the preaching of your word, Father, that you would be glorified and that we would be edified. Father, we thank you for today. Help me teach clearly, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so parable of the fig tree is in Matthew 24, starting in verse 32. If someone would like to read verses 32 through 41 for me.
It says, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away."
And 36 through 41.
"But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and one will be left."
Hey, thank you. Now, I will probably tell you that this parable is actually a fairly simple parable. But to really get a depth of understanding of this parable, we may not even talk about it today. And it may take me a couple weeks. So, I wanted to kind of build some background as to what's happening. Where in Jesus' teaching is he? So I wanted to go actually all the way back to Matthew 21, starting in verse 18. This would be Tuesday of Passion Week. We've kind of been doing this at each parable that we've been teaching through this series, kind of looking at what does it look like? What's this week look like? At the beginning of the day, as the disciples and Jesus are leaving Bethany, they're going into Jerusalem. And they notice the withered fig tree that Jesus had cursed the day before. He uses the fig tree to teach them about what true faith looks like. And also, you could say that he was also teaching about what hypocrisy looks like. That the fig tree showed signs that it should have fruit, it had leaves on it. And so Jesus went up to it thinking that he could get some figs from it, but there was none, so he cursed it. So he uses it to teach the disciples about genuine faith as well as what hypocrisy looks like. So as they're entering the city, they see that. Jesus and the disciples go into the temple. He just cleansed it the day before, and he begins to teach. But his teaching is interrupted, and his authority is challenged by the religious leaders. And Jesus takes this time to expose them through a series of parables and teachings. So the first parable that he teaches is a parable of two sons. Can someone summarize what that parable is? I think David Wernley went over that one.
Actions speak louder than your words.
Right. It has had to do with obedience. And then here in this parable, Jesus is likening the religious leaders to the son who told their father that we'll go do it, but then they didn't do it. Then he goes into the parable of the landowner. Can you remember what happened in that parable.
The landowner hired people to work his land, and he went off to a far country, and he sent, when the time of the fruit was near, he sent one group of servants, they were beaten and kicked out, sent another set of servants, they were killed, finally sent his son, and they plotted and killed him. So what then will the husband, the landowner do to the husband when he returns? So talks about the mismanagement of his land, which would represent, I suppose, the mismanagement of the land.
Okay. Well, it was teaching that God has sent prophets and prophets to Israel, and he is likening the religious leaders to the vine growers who beat and killed the slaves that the master sent. So after hearing these two parables, if you look, I can't remember which verse it is, let me see. In chapter 21 and verse 45, they understood that Jesus is talking about them, the religious leaders. They understood that he's talking about them. So you can just see the tension building in the temple. And as I was studying this, I kind of pictured like a tennis match. You've got the disciples and the crowd that's there listening, and the religious leaders and Jesus exchanging volleys back and forth. So there's this big tension in the temple. The next parable that Jesus teaches is a parable of the marriage feast. Barry went over that last 2 weeks. Can someone summarize that one for me?
Well, the king was throwing a big wedding banquet, and he invited all the important, proper people, and they didn't come. They refused. When he re-invited them, they killed his servants. So he said, okay, then you're not no longer welcome. Then he invited everybody else, which Jews and then the Gentiles, as it breaks down.
Yep. So the first people that that the king had invited to the marriage feast would have been Israel. And we also kind of talked about how the religious leaders were probably the ones out of that group who had killed the servants that went out to invite people in. So it's interesting, I thought, in the parable of the marriage feast, seemed like the parable of the two sons and the parable of the landowner were targeting the religious leaders, but in the parable of the marriage feast, it's addressing Israel as a whole. A rejection of the invitation, but also a subset of the religious leaders. Now from here, we see the individual groups of religious leaders trying to discredit Jesus. And these are all in the remaining verses of chapter 22. Even lifetime enemies, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they come together to try to capture Jesus and what he says. They question him about the poll tax to Caesar. If he said it was right to pay taxes to Caesar, he would be siding with Rome, branding himself a traitor to Israel, and so he would be an enemy to the Pharisees. But if he said it was not right to pay taxes to Caesar, he could be accused of being a rebel against Rome, and the Herodians would be against him. So they were really trying to catch him in what his answer would be, but Jesus' answer demonstrated that all authority on this earth comes from God, and so you should render to God what is his, even if the authority he has put in place demands a poll tax. So the next were the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They thought that it was a ridiculous idea. Once a man died, he just ceased to exist. So they contrived this unlikely scenario of a woman having seven husbands, and they all died, and which one would she be married to? And it was just an unlikely story to just show the ridiculousness of the resurrection. So Jesus' answer exposed their lack of understanding of the scriptures. Heaven was not some allegorical existence. It was real. And moreover, he answered their question. He said, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if there was no resurrection, God would have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he exposed their lack of understanding of the scriptures. So finally, Jesus delivers the last blow with a series of questions. First, he asks, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, the Pharisees knew that Christ would come from the line of David, so they said, he is the son of David. And Jesus replies to their answer with another question. How can the Christ be David's son, yet David call him Lord? And so the answer has to be that the son of David is more than just a man. He is deity. He is God. But this final question silences the religious leaders. They don't want to acknowledge God, Jesus' deity, the deity of Christ. And their continual rejection of the gospel is a reason for what Jesus does next. Starting in chapter 23, he turns to his disciples and to the crowds who have been watching this exchange the entire time, and he plainly explains the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of Israel and pronounces 8 woes upon them, expressing that if they continue on their current path, they could not possibly escape the judgment of hell. Matthew 23:36, I thought, is significant, and it'll help us in our study today. But all throughout this exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders, it has been mostly the religious leaders have been his target. But here in chapter 23, verse 36, he says, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So who is he talking about? What do you think?
Right there, he was talking to that saw the destruction of Jerusalem.
Okay.
Those he was talking to.
Well, it seems like his target is wider than just the religious leaders. And what I would say is that he is pronouncing judgment on all of Israel. We'll get into this a little bit more later as we get into the parable, if we get to it today. The religious leaders represented the people of Israel. And we know that Israel as a whole rejected Jesus, not just the religious leaders. So we'll come back to this as we study those words, this generation, because it's mentioned again in the parable. The people, despite Jesus' warnings, they don't abandon their religious leaders for the Messiah. And this sets the stage for Jesus' final words that are found in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, if someone would like to read that.
O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.
Now it's important to see that in these verses Jesus is speaking of a future event. And this kind of helps build on what this generation means. He says, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When will that time be? When will Israel finally acknowledge Jesus as Lord? The end, right? The end. His second coming. But before all that happens, he says their house, the temple, it will be left to them desolate. So why study all this background stuff, before we even get into the parable? Well, I think it's important that we set the stage for what happens starting in chapter 24 as he speaks with his disciples. And it's important to see that Jesus is referring to Israel and not the church. And it's also important to see that Jesus is speaking of a future event, okay? So Jesus leaves the temple with his disciples, and they make their way to the Mount of Olives. Now, what do you think, as the disciples are leaving, they just heard all of this, what do you think the disciples are thinking? Remember, they thought they still think that Jesus is the Messiah.
They think he's still going to overthrow it all right then and there.
Yeah, he still thinks he's going to conquer, right? But he just said, your house will be left to you desolate. Seems to contradict our thinking on that. How could, if Jesus is supposed to be the conquering king, why is he overseeing Israel's destruction? This is probably what the disciples are thinking. Now, if you look at Matthew 24, if someone would like to read verses 1 through 3.
As Jesus left and was going out of the temple complex, his disciples came up and called his attention to the temple buildings. Then he replied to them, "Don't you see all of these things? I assure you, not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down." While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?"
So we see the disciples are confused. They don't understand. And the disciples point out the temple as if to show Jesus its grandiose beauty. And his reply to them is, well, there's no recording of what is said there. It just says the disciples pointed out the temple to him. But it's clear that they don't understand, because Jesus says, "Do you not see all these things?" And he says, "Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Now for us, looking back, we know that that happened in AD 70, when Rome came and sieged Jerusalem and set the temple on fire, and they went in and retrieved all the gold and all the valuables, the precious stones from the temple. They didn't leave one stone left upon another, because they were taking all of those precious stones and gold. Now for them, looking forward, it caused them to ask three questions that are in verse 3. What are the three questions?
When will this happen?
When will this happen is one.
What will be the sign?
What will be the sign of your coming? Okay.
What will be the sign of the end of the age?
And what will be the sign at the end of the age? Now these questions Jesus answers with the second largest sermon recorded. It's commonly called the Olivet Discourse, because he is giving it on top of the Mount of Olives. It deals specifically with himself and his imminent return. Now Jesus does not answer their first question, because the destruction of the temple and the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70 were not connected to the end of the age. Those were things that were happening in the near future that were just going to be a foretaste of what would happen in the future when Jesus would come. So what does, I guess the next thing we're going to get into is the beginning of the Olivet Discourse. And I'll go ahead and, if someone would like to read verses 4 through 31, you can break it out if you want to.
And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by the nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. So what does this sound like?
Jesus' second coming.
More specifically, the tribulation. This would be the seven-year period before Christ comes. This would be Daniel's 70th week, or the tribulation. And we could break this text up into different parts. And it's not my intention to give an exhaustive survey of Revelation. I know a good pastor who he's going to finish this Sunday. But I kind of wanted to draw a timeline of what we're looking at here. So this is what we're looking at in that whole passage. We have the birth pangs, which are verses 4 through 7, and then the great tribulation, verses 8 through 14.
Ben, I'm going to ask you to move to the other side and point it out.
Sure.
I think you pull up in most
of them. Oh, sure. I can go over here. The Great Tribulation happens in the second half of the seven-year tribulation. The Great Tribulation is triggered by the abomination of desolation, which is mentioned in verse 15. And this period of Great Tribulation is further explained in verses 16 through 26. And then signs of his second coming are in verses 27. Through 31. So we're going to break this out and see what this looks like. So let's look at verses 4 and 5. What do we see happening?
False teachers.
False teachers, false Christs. This is, we could say that this is related to Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. The first seal is broken, and that is the Antichrist. Okay. What about verses 6 and the beginning of verse 7? What do we see happening there?
Wars.
Wars. Rumors of wars. We kind of see that today, don't we? But again,
social disorder.
A lot of social disorder. We certainly see that today too. But again, those are just foretastes of this tribulation period. This is linked to Revelation 6, 3 and 4, the second seal being warfare. Okay. Now look at the end of verse 7. What do we see happening?
Famines and earthquakes.
Famines, okay. Earthquakes all break out into the next part, but we see famines, unusual disturbances in nature. This would link to Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6. The third seal is famine. Now look at the end of verse 7. What do we see happening?
Earthquakes.
Earthquakes, right. This is linked to Revelation 6, verses 12 through 14, the sixth seal being a great earthquake. Note that in between the third and the sixth seal, Jesus doesn't expressly mention them here, but the fourth seal is death and the fifth seal is martyrdom. So Jesus calls all of these things just the beginning. They're just the birth pangs. Now in verse 9, he starts talking about the great tribulation. He starts it with the word then. So there is a transition of time here. So that's why we say that that they're at the midpoint is when the abomination of desolation occurs and the great tribulation begins. This will be the midpoint. So what do we see happening in verses 9 through 14?
Persecution, false prophets.
Okay.
Increasing wickedness.
Okay.
Persecution of believers.
Persecution of believers. Mm-hmm.
Increase in lawlessness.
Increase in lawlessness.
The gospel goes everywhere.
The gospel is still preached. Yeah. Even though all this bad stuff is happening, the gospel is still preached. And there's one more that I'm looking for. Well, that's true. That's not the one I'm looking for.
He that shall endure to the end shall be saved.
Well, that's true too. Love many will grow cold. There's one more.
Death?
No.
Betraying one another?
What's that?
Betraying one another.
Okay, betraying one another. What's going on there?
In verse 10, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another.
Many will fall away. So during this great tribulation, they would be like the soil with the thorns. The great tribulation comes, they profess faith, but they're going to fall away from the faith because they can't handle the great tribulation. And there will be lots of betrayal. Betrayal towards believers, towards each other. There'll be lots of betrayal.
What's that going to look like? I mean, is that going to be, take a church like this, persecution starts coming and tough times start coming, and some people just going to, this isn't for me, is that what that looks like? And they turn against people who endure and stay, I'm just trying to flush that out so that we're prepared in case we live through those times.
Well, I would say that because of the pressure to worship the beast is going to be very extreme. It's going to be great. There's going to be a lot of great pressure. You're not going to be able to buy things without taking the mark of the beast. So you're going to have to resist that pressure to take the mark of the beast. There are many things that go throughout the Great Tribulation. It's going to make it extremely difficult for a believer. They're going to have to really be dependent on God through that time. There's going to be those that said that they're Christians, But because of these different worldly things that are vying for their faith, they're going to fall away. They're going to say, as it says here, their love will grow cold. Their love for the Lord will grow cold, because lawlessness during this period is going to increase. Does that answer your question, John?
I have a question, Thad.
Mm-hmm.
Are you saying Christ's second coming at this end is the rapture?
No.
Okay.
What our church teaches would be the rapture happens here. And so everyone left would be, this campaign of God's would be centered on Israel. But there could be some Gentiles in here as well. Any other questions? Yes, no.
So the many who fell away, are they people who became believers after the rapture and then, or said that they became believers and then just decided I'm not? Because believers, I mean, what we believe, they should be taken up, right?
Right.
So who will the many who fall away be?
Well, there could. I could see there being people who profess faith before the rapture, even. They profess faith, they continue on through here, but when they get into here, they fall away. And certainly there could be people in this period that profess faith. So summarizing the events in Revelation, the Antichrist, he breaks his peace treaty with Israel. He establishes his own center of worship in the temple. He'll bring great persecution on Israel, causing many Jews to die and others to depart from the faith. We've already looked, believing Jews will be betrayed by non-believers. Many will be deceived by false prophets. False prophets are going to be everywhere. Wickedness will increase, causing the love of most people to grow cold. But those who remain faithful to the very end, this would be when Christ's coming happens, those who are faithful to the very end will be saved. They will enter into the millennial kingdom in a physical body. Although this will be a terrible time, we've kind of looked at this already, although this is going to be a very terrible time, the gospel will still be preached. And this gospel will look a little different. For us, the church preaches about a Savior. This time, during this period, the gospel will be teaching about the coming King, coming Messiah. Now, after Christ explains the birth pangs and what just a general overview of what the Great Tribulation looks like, he kind of goes back and he explains the abomination of desolation in verse 15. This is the midpoint of the entire tribulation period, and this is the greatest observable sign within this period of the tribulation. So what do you know about the abomination of desolation? What happens?
It's when the Antichrist actually goes up into the temple and says, I am Christ.
Right, right. This refers to the disruption of the reinstituted Jewish worship. They would have, the temple would have been rebuilt, they would have been worshiping, and the Antichrist will come and set his own worship of himself in the temple. And he'll set up some kind of image of himself that is to be worshipped. That is what the abomination of desolation is. And it's what triggers the second half of the tribulation. So Jesus talks about the need to flee during the Great Tribulation. This is seen in verses 16 through 26. What do you see in that passage?
Well, at first he says when you flee, when it's time to flee, flee. Don't go get your stuff and flee.
Mm-hmm.
Flee.
Mm-hmm. What else?
Tell them where to go, to the mountains.
Go to the mountains.
Hope it's not in winter or on a Sabbath.
Hope it's not, pray that it's not in winter or it's on a Sabbath, okay?
What's the significance of the Sabbath there? Seems like if I'm running for my life, I'm really not going to care if it's the Sabbath or not.
Okay. Well, we just talked about the abomination of desolation, right? So the Sabbath has changed from the worship of God to the worship of the Antichrist. We know that in the days of the Bible, that when the Sabbath occurred, there was a lot of traveling. So you could say that because of the Sabbath, there's going to be a lot of people worshiping the Antichrist. Yeah. It'll be hard to flee because there's going to be lots of busy traveling.
Isn't the Sabbath Saturday?
Yes.
So lots of people would be tied in with like the Passover.
Yes.
So I guess I'm trying to figure out the significance of it focused on a Saturday.
Because most people who celebrate the Sabbath, you don't do anything on the Sabbath. Like,
right, if you're fleeing
damage. If, like, they believe traditional Jews would not travel, cook, clean, or do anything on the Sabbath. So if it happened on the Sabbath, they wouldn't leave because it's against their religion. It's against their tradition.
Becky?
But is your understanding more that because this Antichrist figure has placed himself and has kind of assumed all the worship that's usually directed to God, all of his worshipers are now worshiping him on the Sabbath, so making it more difficult for anyone to get through? Is that more the idea?
That's how I understood it, yeah.
Wouldn't it also be that if the Sabbath is going on and they're worshiping him, then you'll stand out if somebody is going the other direction?
Yeah. That's true too. Yeah, you will stand out if I hadn't thought about that. Right.
It'd be like, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when everyone was ordered to bow down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and they stood out because they were the three that didn't. Well, if you're fleeing to the mountains, you're gonna be like those three guys that didn't bow down to this abomination in the temple.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. Hadn't seen it that way. Okay, so far we have seen that you need to flee, don't take anything with you, pray that it doesn't happen in winter or on the Sabbath. What else do you see?
What are them who are pregnant or those that are nursing children?
Okay.
Great distress, unequal from the beginning of time.
Great tribulation, right? Two more things.
That time's cut short.
Time is cut short. That's kind of, we'll look at that in just a little bit. One more thing that happens.
False prophets still trying to deceive.
False prophets, false Christs, what are they teaching, Peter?
Performing great signs and miracles. I'm trying to deceive.
Mm-hmm. And they'll say that he's in the field or the inner rooms, that Christ is saying, that's not how I'm coming back. So don't believe what they have to say. So we see that when the abomination of desolation occurs, Jesus urges those present in Judea to flee. And he tells them, don't take anything with you, don't look back, go. What does that remind you of?
Sodom
and Gomorrah. And Lot's wife had looked back, she didn't obey God's commandments, and she turned into a pillar of salt. So there's a definite sense of urgency here. And this period will be so terrible that it will be extremely difficult for pregnant and nursing mothers. Why do you think that is?
Because if you've ever been pregnant or nursing, it's hard.
It's
hard to travel, and you have to stop a lot and feed your kids.
Yep.
You don't be able to keep the little infant quiet, especially if you're running and, you know, expectation is that anyone who's running is going to be persecuted.
Yeah.
Be very. It's the worst ever tribulation or shall ever be. So the most vulnerable will definitely suffer the most. Must be the most terrific or horrific at times.
What in the history of the Bible, what would you say has been the most most, I guess, terrible tribulation? Let's say it that way.
The flood.
Flood. But this period of great tribulation says will be nothing like anything that has occurred in all of history from the beginning of time. So it even outdoes the terribleness of the flood. So it's going to be really, really bad. So it's going to be difficult just for people in general, but for those who are pregnant and are nursing, it's going to be even more difficult. This is why Jesus encourages the people to pray. This period doesn't happen during the winter. If it's during the winter, it's going to be harsher, even more difficult. And we've talked about the Sabbath. The shortening of this period, I think, is very significant. If God did not predetermine a set time, he says later on that everyone would perish. There wouldn't be anyone alive. Because this great tribulation is so great that if it were allowed to extend beyond this fixed time that Christ is coming, no one would survive. So it serves as great encouragement to those that will be in this great tribulation. They will know Christ is coming. I just need to hang in there. Christ is coming. So it would serve as a great encouragement that time has been cut short, that God has appointed a specific time for that to end. And then we've already talked about, Jesus goes on to warn about the characteristics of the false prophets and the false Christ during this time. They will say, well, Jesus is out in the field, or Jesus is in the inner room. That's not how Jesus is going to return. He's going to appear visibly for all to see. And we're going to look at that in the next few verses. So starting verse 27 through 31, what do we learn about his coming, his second coming? What do you see?
It's going to be in a flash.
It's going to be in a flash. It also insinuates that it'll be very visible. It'll probably be something like something we've never seen before.
Talks about total darkness, the sun going dark, the moon going dark, the stars falling out of heaven.
Mm-hmm. Be signs in the sky. Yep.
I'm a little confused by verse 28, though.
Yeah. Vultures?
Yeah. Whose carcass? What is the meaning of the vultures? My translation says eagles.
So. Okay. We'll get into that in a little bit. Maybe. What else do you see?
Sign of the Son of Man in heaven.
Okay, sign of the Son of Man.
All the tribes of the earth mourning.
Tribes of the earth will mourn. What will the tribes see?
The Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory.
They'll see Christ on the clouds with power and great glory. Mm-hmm.
Loud trumpet.
What does that signify?
It's going to be a big party. I mean, you know, like a big announcement.
Okay. What happens after the great trumpet?
Gathering of the elect.
The gathering of the elect, those that have been saved and are still alive in this tribulation period. So Christ's coming will be clearly public and obvious. Be like something we haven't seen before. Now, this verse, this proverb about the vultures, I kind of looked at this in several places, try to understand this a little bit more. In the context of his returning, we know that when we see vultures in the sky, we can see them for a few miles, couldn't we? We know that there is a carcass somewhere down there because we see them circling. Well, just like his coming will be like lightning and clearly visible, I think what he is saying here is that just like you can see the vultures for miles, you'll be able to clearly see my coming in the sky. And we know vultures dispose of a dead carcass, and at this point, the world has been completely corrupt. So Jesus is coming to expose of the corrupt world. So when Christ returns, some unusual displays will occur in the heavens. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall, the powers of heaven will be shaken, and there will also be his sign in the sky. We don't know what that sign is. But when he comes, the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why do you think that they'll mourn?
Because whenever you're faced with the true God, you either mourn or worship.
Because judgment is coming. They know that when Christ is here, Christ is coming in his full power and glory, as it says. They are mourning because his judgment is imminent. And then finally we see that Christ will send his angels to gather the elect. So these would be all those on all over the earth who are still alive, who have put their faith in Christ during this tribulation period. Okay, so we looked at all that background, and now we're ready for the parable. And I think I'll save that for next time. Do you have any questions? I know I kind of went through that very quickly, trying to get a summary of key events that happened in Revelation.
Why are people going to go to the mountains? I mean, like, is
easier to find, so.
You know, like, people are going to flee to the mountains. Like, you're still alive during that time. Why mountains? Or is that just symbolic for something? Or?
Well, that's a good question. I hadn't looked at that. What do you think, Adam?
I know in, I believe it's in Proverbs, where it talks about an animal called the coney and how they're wise because they make their homes in rocks. So that they're safe from predators. Mountains are a difficult region to access, and when all these things are happening, they would be safe to a certain extent.
Also, mountains are typically less populated, so you're farther from the corporations and things like that, just because of.
They have more resources. More high to survive.
Food. Also.
Well, it's not everyone fleeing to the mountains, it's just those in Judea.
Right.
And in that particular topography, in those mountains, there are lots of caves.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's not like we're going to all go find some mountains to camp out in Kansas. We're talking about people there, probably because that's the center of that new religion.
Yeah. Any other thoughts, questions? All right. John, would you like to close us in prayer?
It has been good to be here, Father, and to sit and listen to these important words that Jesus spoke on a mountain many years ago, and for them to come alive and instruct us today, and to edify and build us up and encourage us. And also warn us, and we pray that this work will be done. We would take what has been spoken and read and take it as your very words, Christ, because they are, and we would let them bring about the fruit that you desire from them. We pray for every heart here that we will have been and continue to be good soil and bring forth fruits of obedience and fruits of praise and honor. Christ's name.